You know what, I forgot. Forgot to put a list of judges on the screen, so we're going to sing the song today. Risa was so excited to sing that song. You know the judges by heart. Can you do it without singing?
No, I need the tune.
You need the tune. What do you do? Othniel, Ehud, Shemgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jephthah, Ibza, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. Yeah, okay. All right, so, yeah. And usually I'm doing this, make sure I didn't leave one out. So, the book of Judges, what's it about?
Judges.
It's about the judges. Now, I was hoping someone would say that. Lots of people did. It's not really about the judges. Because one thing that I was with the church once, and they outlined the study of the book of Judges, and they got to chapter 17. They said, "All right, now moving on to Ruth." I went, "What? 17, 18, 19, 20? Like we got some more real estate here to cover." And so there's some stories for the end of the book of Judges. They don't have anything to do with Judges, but if you look at Ruth chapter 1, I want you to look at Ruth 1 real quick. And in Ruth 1, someone please read verse 1.
In those days there was no...
Nice and loud.
I'm not actually there, I just... Oh.
I can read it.
Thank you.
Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons.
All right, we're going to look at this again when we come to Ruth, but there's some things that should just pop out at us and make us very uncomfortable. First of all, in the days of the judges, that's code for what?
Everyone does what's right.
Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and there's no
king
in Israel. So therefore, wickedness is up, morality's down, knowledge of God is missing, and so that's a huge problem. What else is going on in the land in Ruth 1?
They're under oppression,
okay? There are neighboring nations who have found opportunity through the moral weakness of the people to come in and take over. What else? There's a famine. Why is that a problem, besides the fact that there's no food?
It usually means that people aren't obeying God.
God had made a promise back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that if they would obey him, there'd be blessings, there would be no famine. So the fact that there is a famine is a big red flag saying, come on guys, pay attention, get back to the word of God and obey. And where are they going for refuge? Moab. Not a good idea, bad idea. So what we've got here is a troublesome time, and in the days of the judges is code for all of that. So when you think about what the book of Judges is about, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, all that is really helpful, it's important, because it helps us remember the structure of the story. But it's not really about the judges themselves, as it is about helping us to see what happens to people who cyclically forget God. We all forget God personally from time to time, but what will happen to a nation, to a community, to a church when we forget God and start doing stuff that we just kind of make up on our own? Book of Judges is Exhibit A, okay? Now, today we're looking at Judges chapter 3, and we're going to take our time with this. So let's read verses 1 through 6 and get a volunteer to read that, please. Grace? Thank you. So, when you look at these first six verses of Judges 3, what's happening to Israel? They're being tested for sure. God is putting them in situations to
purify them, to bring something good out of them. He's using these other nations, though. It's not what he intended. It's what he knew would happen, and he's using it for good. But it's not really what he wanted to happen. So, Lee, you got to follow this?
No, I agree. This would never have happened. He would have never tempted them, tested them, had they obeyed.
There are a lot of periods. In fact, you say the whole Bible story shouldn't have happened, but it did, and God knew it would happen. We should all be back in Genesis 2, right? We should all be enjoying the garden and, you know, running around happy together. And then they ate the tree. Ate of the tree. And then you've got the period of the 40 years in the wilderness. Shouldn't have happened, but it did because of disobedience. Here we are in the period of the judges. Shouldn't have happened. Divided kingdom. Shouldn't have happened. Exile. Captivity. I mean, on and on. And so we get ourselves in messes because we don't listen to God and obey him. So these times of suffering sometimes are unavoidable, but sometimes they are messes of our own making. So we've got the Israelites here, and they're being tested. If you were to just look culturally, if you could step back in time and go on a vacation to the land of Canaan in around, you know, 1300 B.C., give or take, right? And you come into the land of Canaan, how would you recognize the Jews?
Tassels on their garments.
Supposed to have tassels on their garments, okay? Because that's what God told them about prayer and have tassels on their garments, okay?
During what period of time?
During this period of time.
You might not.
You might not. Why not?
Because they mixed up with everybody else.
They're marrying their daughters. They're giving their daughters to marry other guys. Yes?
And they're all cousins.
And they're all, okay. I don't mean how would you recognize one Jew from another Jew. Yeah.
They're all Semitic.
So they're going to have some cultural similarities, but the Jews have more in common physically with the Babylonians than they would with the Canaanites, because he's an...
Canaan's
the son of Esau. Esau, the Edomites, right? Right, Edomites, but these are Israelites. So we're looking at Israelites. They're going to be different physically.
But he was there?
Yes.
But that goes down instead of crossways. So, thinking culturally, though, there's not going to be a whole lot of difference because they're really being assimilated into the culture.
Yeah? Well, and I'm just wondering, when it says that they forgot the Lord their God, sort of served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, so there's not even the distinction of, well, they also have their own God, they turned away from that God and are simply serving the gods of the
So there is still worship happening at the tabernacle, but it's almost like custom. We have to keep up with this. But it's one of many, right? And so I think that's what it's describing when they turn away from God. To turn away from God, you can still go to worship God. But you've abandoned the exclusive covenant you had with God. And that's what's happening here, is they're beginning to worship these other gods. And so God is saying, you need to know war. Now, verse 2, I think, is really interesting. Why is it that God wants them to know war?
Gives them experience in it, so they'll be better at it later.
Okay. Amos?
There are other nations, and God said that he wanted the Israelites to drive out the sin from their midst.
Okay. Okay. So, if these people can become hardened in battle, they'll be prepared for future battles. You remember, this is a spiritual nation, but it's also a physical nation fighting physical battles. And so they may be willing to go against other nations who are going to be pulling them away from God.
Yeah. Wouldn't it also be the element of the way that they won war was with God?
I'm sorry.
So the only way that they won in war was when God was their leader. So if he wants them to learn war, then he wants them to learn to rely on him as their commander.
So there's some positive things coming out of this. Yes?
Leadership traditionally comes from, I'm not saying this is right.
Right.
We are pacifists, but leadership traditionally comes from the military.
Yeah, there's something to people who've gone through the trials of war and they've seen victory. They know how to encourage and incite people to victory. Yeah, absolutely.
By them also know what it means to be in times of peace and desire that.
Absolutely.
Would also be to them desiring, you know, God's wisdom, because God is the one who brings them peace.
Part of them learning war here is learning the consequence of sin. When they first go in, war is going to be necessary. But to stay in a state of war is not where God wanted them to be. And so he wants them not to stay here. And so the consequences of sin are sometimes helpful motivators for not sinning anymore. That's all part of this. So God leaves these nations here to test them. Question two is about how we might be in a similar situation today. That's digging deep here. When you look at verses 1 through 6, and you think about our lives today, how do you draw a connection and make this relevant for yourself?
Meredith? The first thing that comes to mind is thinking, like, if I'm in the world, am I just assimilating to the world like these people are? Like, am I standing out in a good way? Or?
So, absolutely. Do you have any examples of how that might happen?
Be tempted to behave differently in the workplace or at school than what we behave here with everybody else. Going back to Lindsay's point, maybe at worship I go to the tabernacle, and so now I'm going to put on my Hebrew face, and then when I go back home to the village, I'm Amorite, Canaanite, Sidonian, and just go along with whatever else is going on. Okay? What else as far as connection for today?
I think we were talking about being recognizable, how we recognize the Jews back then if we went back to their time period. Well, how would they recognize Christians if they came to our country as
yeah.
well? So to be an example,
yeah. Stand out. There's a lady at Panera Bread here Thursday, and she gave me a cup of the coffee and looked down, and I don't know how they stick this stuff to their fingernails, but she had a cross on her fingernail. And I said, oh, I like your fingernails. And she said, oh, man, she just lit up immediately. It was the worst job she'd ever had. Like, here's your cup. I liked her fingernails. Oh, well, thank you. And so are you a Christian? Oh, no, I just like the design. Okay. That's fine. There are lots of things that might be Christian, but what should set people apart today for Christ? I think Juliana's right, is we ought to be recognizable. But if I go into my workplace and I watch the same movies everybody else watches, I use the same language everybody else uses, and read the same books, and listen to the same music, and do the same things on the weekend, then what's different? And we're not just trying to be different for different sake, but we shouldn't be afraid to be different. There are things that should mark us as being very separate. We're making decisions with a whole other set of criteria than people around us. The way that we talk about our marriages. You ever have conversations with people at the workplace about their marriages, how they talk about their spouses? Talk about your marriage in a different way and watch how the conversation changes, okay? You had a thought, Rebecca?
The way you behave to things, your attitude can be repressed.
The way we endure accusations or intense conversations.
Your attitude.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, so some things we should think about what happened to them then, how we handle that now. Just thinking about how easy it is for us to assimilate into the culture. We want to be accepted. We want to fit in. We want to be promoted. How does that work? Well, we have to be approved of by people in the world, and if they approve of worldly things, how do we make that work? Instead, there's another goal here, and it's the promised land. It's the inheritance that God has provided. So you look at their behavior in 1 through 6. Now, let's look at 7 through 11. Other thoughts, 1 through 6? All right, let's read 7 through 11. Lynn, would you mind reading that?
And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died.
Sort of creates a template for what's going to happen through most of the other judges. And so you just sort of see this cycle here.
How would you describe their actions here? What do they do in this cycle? Oh, Titus, go ahead.
Yeah, so they disobey God. God gets angry. Now, the things they do evil in God's sight. They forget the Lord and they serve these other gods. You know, all that is, they disobey God. But the descriptions that are used here, and then like you said in verse 8, God gets angry. So what does he do then? He does send them into conflict. What is the language here in the text, though? I think this is fascinating. He sold them. Why is that language so important? It's back to Egypt. They don't go back to Egypt physically, but spiritually, they are no better off than they were in bondage in Egypt. So he sells them into the hands of these kings. And then what happens?
They cry out to God.
They feel so bad because they've sinned, and they promise to do better. They cry out to God because
it hurts.
Okay? I don't like it when I've been grounded for a month and I can't do the things that I want to do. And, you know, have pity on me. I don't know if this is repentance or if this is just please save us from the consequences of our sins. And so God raises up a deliverer. This fellow, his name is Othniel. And who's Othniel? Yeah, he's the nephew, I mean, Uncle Caleb. That'd be pretty cool. So Caleb's nephew Othniel is going to come in and save the people. He leads the people to war in verse 10 and delivers them Cushan and Rishathaim. The land has rest. And then what happens to Othniel? He dies. Which is like setting us up for the next conflict. Because after he dies, what happened after Joshua and that generation died? The people forgot the Lord. And so the writer of Judges, he's not being super clever. He's just helping us to establish a template. Like this is what happens again and again and again.
And I think this is important. Correct me if I'm wrong. He was a wartime leader and a judge.
Yes.
But he led them into 40 years of peace.
Right.
Which, isn't that great?
Yeah, the judges aren't just here to lead in battle, but now they're going to be teaching and they're going to be actually judging, right? We'll see that with Deborah in a moment. Othniel here has a work beyond just saving them from battle.
Technological question. Is Othniel Caleb's younger brother, or is Kenaz Caleb's younger brother?
Yeah, your technical question. Yeah, it looks like he is... Kenaz is Caleb's younger brother.
Okay.
So you've got Caleb and Kenaz, they're brothers, and Kenaz's son, Othniel. Right.
Okay.
Is that what I said earlier?
Caleb was one of the last of the original.
Yeah, he and Joshua are the originals coming out of Egypt.
And this is hundreds of years later.
Decades later, yes. Right? Relatively short time after they come into the land, though. We'll notice here in a moment. In fact, go ahead and look here. Look at... I'll wait. Okay. But we're going to see a staggered effect for the chronology of judges. Don't think it's always this judge, and then this judge, and then this judge, and this judge. There's going to be some dovetailing here that happens. Lynn?
So I was just thinking that, and maybe this goes more towards your question at the end, about the kind of God that's represented in this chapter, but to see there's a God who becomes angry, and then he sells them, and he already said this is what would happen. So we're not looking at a God that is very reactionary and emotional and just out to zap people. Like, he already outlined to them this is what it's going to be.
Yeah.
And he's a God who's consistent and just and fair and has warned them. And so that's not in this chapter.
Yeah.
But I just think that's helpful to keep in mind as the people do whatever they're going to do.
I think you're right. We may tend to swing between two extremes when we think about God. God is emotional,
and reactionary, I think is a great word. He's passionate. And we may think of like the pagan gods who can only be satisfied with blood. Okay. And so there are pictures of God like that in the Bible, where he does respond, and he's hot, and blood does, even the killing of people sometimes will satiate, propitiate God's wrath. Or we swing the other end and think God is just sort of this clockwork, deistic, kind of mechanistic God, and so you just sense things in motion, and he's very logical and reasonable, and just you do this, and you get this, you do this, you get this. Neither one is an accurate reflection. It's some combination of the two, and I think it's fascinating. I don't know if you've ever seen, I'm talking about movies, but seen these movies where someone like repeats the same day over and over and over again? Groundhog's Day is one example. And what does the guy do in Groundhog's Day? Like, how does he get to living life?
Didn't matter.
Why not?
Because he was going to follow the
thing. And he knows.
He could die and wake up tomorrow.
And everything is predictable. And so for him, it's just like, I can do this, I can do this. And he's seen every possible outcome. And, okay, so for him, it just becomes meaningless and robotic. And I think perhaps we might have that picture of God where everything is just kind of robotic. Here's Israel, and they did exactly what I told them not to do. I knew they would do that, and so now I give them this, and then this. But God's still a passionate God. But he's not just passionate. He's still wise. And so he uses his knowledge in passionate ways to bless and help his people. And so that combination, I think, fascinating, maybe not as reverent as I intend for it to be, God's just amazing in the way that he still knows exactly what we're going to do. I mean, imagine knowing that the person closest to you was going to betray you in the most hurtful way possible. And you still love them, and you still did everything possible for them. God is just, I mean, he's amazing. He's an amazing God. So I think we're seeing some of that right here. All right, other thoughts about God's character through verse 11. Othniel. We don't read a whole lot about Othniel. As was mentioned before, he's not just a wartime leader. He is a cultural leader and a spiritual leader. He gives the people rest for those 40 years. Think about Caleb's influence on somebody like that. If you want to, I don't know if you can say, I want to be an Othniel. I don't know if anybody's like, oh, my Bible hero is Othniel. But Othniel had a hero, Caleb. So I guess my admonition to you would be look for Calebs. So one day you might be an Othniel. That there are people that you're going to need in your life as mentors. And it may not be your mom and dad. It may not even be your blood relative. But look for people who can guide you and push you to stand where they stood. Because when they're gone, somebody will need to pick up where they left off. 12 through 30 is one of the most fun stories, disgusting story, but it's a fun story in the book of Judges. As a teenage guy, is like, yeah, that's the one we want to read about. So let's read about it. Do I have a teenage guy who wants to read about it? Mike, you good? Mike, would you read 12 through 23 for us?
Sure. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribe that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself took back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from this, from his seat. He even stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked it.
And a volunteer to read 24 through 30, please. Go ahead.
Judges 3, starting with verse 24. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they found their lord fallen on the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Syrah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. No one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years.
All right. Thank you. A lot of detail for such a strange story, but Ehud here, he's the deliverer. He's the judge, the rescuer of the people. The Ammonites, the Amalekites are all strengthened under the leadership of Egon, the king of Moab. So Moab, again, we talked about Moab from Ruth. Moab is they're the enemy. And Egon, how would you describe Egon?
Obese.
He's more than obese. He's a very fat man. Yeah, verse 17. I love the simplicity of that statement. He's a very fat man. Okay, we're not going to, sugarcoat this. Now, Ehud has prepared for this. Let's talk a little bit about his preparation. The technology of the time is really interesting. This is the Iron Age, but they're still starting, or the beginning of the Iron Age. They're still struggling to make sense of iron. Okay, so swords, kind of hard to come by. And if there are swords, they're probably not great quality swords. But Ehud, kind of a ninja guy, like he has made his own sword, and it's a double-edged sword. Which is, again, significant, because during that time, there's one cutting side, not another cutting side. But how big is this sword?
A cubit.
It's a cubit. Is that a big sword or a small sword?
Small.
Medium. It's long enough to do the job for a fat man. But short enough that he can do well with it.
Hide it.
And where does he hide it? Which thigh? Why is that so significant?
Because he's a left-handed man.
Okay, he's a left-handed man, but, okay, great. Lyndon?
They wanted to search his right thigh because they thought he was right.
I think as he comes to offer tribute, they do a quick search of these guys. They think, you bunch of Israelites, a bunch of ragtag nobodies now. Here you are, shepherds. What do you have? Sticks and stones? Yeah, right. Okay, and so they do a quick weapon search, and they miss it on the right thigh. All right, so now they offer the tribute. He goes to leave, and he says, I've got a message for you. It's a secret message from the Lord. Egon goes, yes, come in. And they, lock the door. Okay, he locks the door, and he's like, well, this is from the Lord, and a message from God for you. And then he thrusts this into his belly, and it's like he just, you can read it for yourself. And it begins to smell, which begins to make sense when you read the story, because Ehud, he gets out of there, makes sure that the door is secure as he leaves. And so when the guards are there, they're like, well, I bet... Well, he's probably having a moment in there, right? I'm trying to be discreet, okay? But the text is pretty plain about this. I mean, the door's locked and there's an odor. And they begin to wait for a very, very, very long time. They begin to think, someone's going to come along and say, we're not doing our job. We better check on him. And there he is, dead. So, disgusting, gross, all that. What's the point of this story, do you think? Is there some spiritual significance to all this? Yes?
I think the first thing I found about, is you find obesity to get rid of an overlord.
Okay.
And sometimes you got to do what you got to do. And he was really tricky.
Yeah, I'm not sure how to apply that in day to day.
You have to be smart. You have to be clever. You have to know who the enemy is.
Okay, sure.
And in fact, who is our enemy today? It's Satan.
Yeah.
And you got to be smart to.
Jesus will talk about
the wiles of false teaching.
Yeah.
And the ways of Satan.
Jesus will talk about being wise as serpents,
right.
Innocent as doves. Okay, good. Amos.
Haven't we seen evil on before?
Have we? I think I don't remember him. Well, I don't know that we've seen Egon before. He's
new on the scene and quick to leave. I don't know some. Yes?
I'm just thinking about how there's such a huge variety of people and abilities and scenarios that God uses. So there's no cookie cutter solution that God is saying, this is how my judge is going to be. Like, it just seems... And I also think about, I have a brother who is left-handed, and it was nice for him to have a little hero here, but they were so weird, like, they were not normal,
yeah.
They were not, so it's not somebody that was looked upon as, oh, well, you're great and fantastic and normal, there are, like, these little elements
yeah.
of, that's different.
Well, and what kind of tribe is Benjamin? Maybe they call it like one of the least of the tribes. And they're actually famous for left-handed soldiers, we'll see. So, this is an oddity. So you might just be an Ehud. You know, and so what are you going to do with that? God may have made you in that situation, that purpose, for a very specific reason. Abby?
I was just going to say, as we keep going through Judges, there are definitely more interesting stories of the deliverers. And
I don't know, this
do,
is
so,
up there.
My point here is just that, you know, God isn't just going to say, here's your judge, listen, move on. You know, it's they always do something to, like, introduce themselves to being the leader, so maybe they just, you know.
One thing that stands out to me, who was with Ehud when he does this? Nobody, just him and Eglon. I don't know the backstory on all this, but if you were Ehud and you're going to do this, and then you're going to show up later and tell everybody, follow me, in verse 28, it seems to me that Ehud has probably started trying to lead the people and, like, gather a coalition and start a rebellion. He started this, but then who signs up for the assassination job? That's the job for somebody else. But Ehud steps up and he does it, because he's the guy for the job. So, leaders lead by getting their hands dirty. And they do those acts of service that sometimes will cost the most. I mean, imagine if he'd been caught. But he goes in anyway, because he was the man for the job. So you think about the kind of service that God might call us to. He might give us opportunities. He might think, someone else is better suited for this. But you're the one facing the opportunity. You've got to take it. So Ehud helped the people here. It must have given them courage, too, for him to come back and tell them Eglon was dead. Anything else through verse 30? Elijah.
So he says he has a message. Does he say he has a message from God? Yeah.
Yeah, verse 20.
Is that true? Or
oh, yeah, it was true. Here, let me show you. That was the message.
So did God, like, tell him, go stab Eglon?
God had told the people to drive these nations out of the land.
Okay.
That was the message. So, are you asking if God had a conversation and he received a divine decree, like we'll see later with Gideon or with Samson or Samuel. I don't know about that. But here's someone who, it seems to me, just initiates. Someone's got to stand up for God's people. This is what God told us to do. No one else is doing it. Let's go. And you need people like that. Yes, sir.
And this is on a different aspect of his behavior. But that order that he gave them is supposed to be the clearest order that everyone would know how to follow. Follow me.
Yeah.
And today, you know, if something happens, like a disaster or fire or something like that, sometimes you just got to do what you got to do, but don't yell fire. Say follow me. Do something positive to get people. Whoever can be saved.
Yeah, very clear instruction. Good. All right, verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And Shamgar's got to be one of my favorites. If you ever get a chance, Nathan Creekmore, he illustrated a comic strip about Shamgar, and it's something. Anyway, it's... How do you imagine Shamgar? What's an ox goad? It's kind of like... It's a pointy stick. It's just like... It's not a spear in the sense of like killing... You could kill somebody with it. Like you could kill somebody with a pitchfork. But it's not made for killing. It's made for like go. Like it's, so the ox will go. It's an ox goad. He went. And so you get this pointy stick. And he's going around killing Philistines with it. I don't suppose he kills 600 at one time, but he's like Ehud Ninja. Shamgar is like Ninja Warrior times three. He's just showing up in the dark of night. There goes six Philistines dead. I don't know where those. Oh, the Shamgar. And like it just. This is a like made for movie series like Shamgar the Warrior. Six episodes kind of thing. I don't know, but Shamgar, you don't know anything about this guy. Except that he kills this many men with a stick. What does that go to tell you about God?
He don't need much.
God really doesn't need a whole lot from us. Just some courage and some humility and some faith that says, I'll obey and do what you tell me to do. What about those chariots of iron? This guy had a stick, okay? He killed 600 Philistines with a pointy stick. I don't care what they got. If you're on God's side, it doesn't really matter, right? I think I saw a few hints here. Meredith?
That he can take the ordinary and make it extraordinary.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's not just, exactly right, but it's not just, wow, look what he can do with me for my dreams. No, look what he can do through me for his purpose and for his people. Shamgar didn't, like, live in a palace somewhere. What kind of person has an ox goad? He's just a farmer guy. And so he's not doing this for his own pleasure and protecting his rights and his privileges. He's out here serving the people. So God can do a lot of extraordinary things through ordinary means for the sake of his purpose and his people. Amos?
Like at the end of it, so like he killed 600 of the Philistines with a stick, and he also saved Israel.
Yeah, so on top of that, he also saved Israel.
It just seems like this chapter is full of a lot of resourcefulness, and it's convicting to me to think about like your question about in verse 2, how might we be in a similar situation? And you were asking that about the first few verses, but continuing that through this chapter is really convicting. Like, how many times do I sit and pray and think, well, God, if you just gave me this resource, or you just gave me this type of personality, or you just gave me this group of Christians to be around, or if you, and we just pile on what might be the ideal scenario to be a warrior for the Lord, when we actually don't need all of those things, and what is it that God has given us that can be used, because if it's what we have, then it's useful for him.
In fact, doesn't God tend to prefer working in those situations? Because if you got the chariots of iron, who gets the glory? If you got a stick. Now, again, I read this and I'm like, man, Shamgar must have been this cool guy. But really the point is not about Shamgar. It's about what God can do through these things. So absolutely. You know, I don't have the training. I don't have the resources. Which church is it in Revelation that God says, I know that you are poor? Is it Philadelphia? Chapter 3, verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I'll make those in the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I'll make them come and bow down before your feet. They will learn that I have loved you. Yeah, we may not look like much to the world, but Jesus says, I've given you something and no one can take away. I've opened up an opportunity for you. No one's going to be able to shut that down. Look what you can do if you depend on me. Good. All right, other thoughts about Shamgar or Othniel Ehud Shamgar? Quick note, we mentioned the chronology. If you look later at chapter 5 and verse 6, this is Deborah and Barak. Deborah's going to be the next judge to come along. And if you look in verse 6, it says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Now, Jael's going to be kind of the heroine of Deborah's day. So Deborah and Shamgar, that's all kind of happening simultaneously. So again, it's not just piece by piece by piece, but there's a lot of overlap in the time that some of these judges would have helped to lead people.
Different judges in different areas.
Right. Israel's, it's not a very large place, but it is geographically broken up, we've seen so far. All right, other thoughts through chapter 3? All right, then Lord willing, next Sunday, look at Judges 4 through 5. Looking at Deborah and Barak. Spend some time looking at the song that they sing in 5 and treat it like you would have when we were studying some of the Psalms. Take some time, break it apart, look at the parallel structure and the Hebrew rhyming, right? It's not rhyming of words, but of ideas, and see some of that. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for your guidance and for these examples, both good and bad, but especially in showing us that you are faithful to keep your promises to punish and to discipline, and your promises to restore and to save. Father, please be patient with us and with us as a church and each of us individually, that you would not grow weary of disciplining us. Help us to learn the lessons you want us to learn. Help us to turn away from evil. Help us to be pure in this world that would draw us away from you. Help us to not make friends of this world, but instead draw close to you and be loving and kind in a way that others would see and be drawn to you too. Thank you for this family that meets here. Please bless our relationships with each other. Help us to grow close to you and to each other. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.